Let us continue our study in John chapter 8, looking at verses 23 to 36. As we saw last time, the choices that we make about the Lord Jesus Christ are vital. That the choice about Jesus is the one choice that makes our eternal destiny sure. Whether we either have eternity with God or whether we are eternally without God in darkness. So the choice about what think you of Christ is the most important choice that any individual makes in their life. And we saw verses 21 and 22, let's have a look at it again. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And we noted the concept here of dying in your sins, that this is in the sphere of sin. A person who decides to stay as an unbeliever, stay in the slave market of sin, even after the payment has been made to free them. The person who is a slave and yet decides to stay a slave even after the payment has been made is a person for whom there is no hope. They are doomed forever to be in that situation, and that indeed is what the Lord is saying. If you decide to stay in your sin, when I have paid the price for you, there is no hope for you. You will die in your sins, and you will be separated from God forever. Where I go, you cannot come. You cannot come because you disqualify yourself. You are disqualified. Remember, we saw man has three strikes against him. He's born in Adam, and in Adam all die. He has an old sin nature. Sin is part of him. And he commits sin, three things against man, before we start. So you're condemned already, and what the Lord says is, I'm going to pay for your sins on the cross. And you're going to die in your sin. You're not even going to accept the offer of salvation which overcomes the things which condemn you. And therefore you will die in and under the condemnation. The condemnation not of sin anymore, because I've removed it, but the condemnation of rejection of me. We could have a look at Revelation 20. We don't have time. We've been there before, so I don't mind not looking at it specifically this morning, but look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following again. Just remind yourself that this is the context we're looking at here about dying in your sins. And 1 John 2:2 is of course another passage, because it reminds you of the fact that Christ does die. He does pay for the sins of all the world. And this is part of the condemnation, that people for whom Christ died stand before him in eternity and realize for the first time what the Lord did for them. And his blood is the basis of their condemnation. It's not, as the covenant theologians argue, it's not, as the strict Calvinists argue, a terrible waste of the blood of Christ. If his blood was shed for people who are unregenerate, it's not a waste. Not a terrible waste. It's a mighty act of the justice of God, that God pays in Christ for the penalty of the sin of the world, and that the blood of Christ becomes the source of your salvation, but also the source of the final condemnation of the wicked. Verses 23 and 24, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And here we have, you may have been saying, well, I don't see what you're getting, McEwen, up until this point. Well, now you should, because here the Lord makes it absolutely clear. He's been moving towards this point, and you can't get much blunter than this. The Lord has repeated the phrase, you shall die in your sins. What is the sin? Failure to believe in him. For if ye believe not that I am he. Believe not that I am. Believe not that I am the one. I am the Christ. I am the only Savior. So here we see clearly that the cause of the unbeliever spending eternity in the lake of fire is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, staying in their sins, when because of what he did, they can find victory over their sin and cleansing from all sin. In fact, we have a very good picture here of an unbeliever. The state of an unbeliever, they are a slave to sin. They have no power to deal with it. They are living in the sphere of their sins. They can't get out. They can't overcome them. I don't know why I keep doing that, someone will say. Well, you keep doing that because it's your nature to do that and you don't have another one. This is one of the frustrating things if you're a counsellor and you're counselling unbelievers, particularly if you're working with criminals, because there is no way they can stop doing those things until they get a new nature. So you see, the issue is always getting the new nature. That's why you begin with the gospel. You don't go into social work. You can do a bit of counselling once people have got the new nature, because you then have an inner power within them that you can call on to assist. They have the spirit in them and you can get something done because there's a power in them to do something. But until a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, until they gain a new nature, there is nothing you can do with them. So the Lord makes it very clear here. The slave market of sin is where the unbeliever is. The Lord announces to all, and the good news is, the payment has been made. The price is paid. The slaves can be free. They are legally free. They are morally, righteously now free because of what Christ has done. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the question is, of course, will people believe in him and live as the free people Christ has paid the price to make them, or not? Will they stay in the slave market and live still as slaves to sin? That the Lord has provided the answer to. So we have the issue of the gospel spelled out clearly. We have the richness of salvation pictured, living in the light or dying in your sins. And there's the brutal alternative. Are you going to live in the light or are you going to die in your sins? Now the application should be obvious. All people are now legally free from the penalty of sin. All was paid for at the cross. The only ground of condemnation is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, John 8. And we have the verse here in verse 24. We also have John 16:9. We've got Revelation 20:15. There are many verses which make it clear that the ground of condemnation for the unbeliever is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. The fact that they stay in their sins is not condemnation. It's the rejection of Christ that's condemnation. The fact that they stay in their sins is for them misery. They have had a miserable life when the Lord promised them true life and joy and peace in him. And this is the tragedy of unbelief. Not only is it eternity in the lake of fire, it's time in misery. Unbelievers enjoy themselves occasionally. They have a good time occasionally. But basically, when they stop and think what their life is all about, it's misery, it's emptiness, it's vanity. Now, of course, today it's easier for people to avoid the issue than it was in the past. In the ancient world, people didn't have radios they could turn on. They didn't have Walkman radios they could even plug in their ears. And as long as the batteries last, you can surround yourself with sound and not think about what's important. Even the ultimate obscenity has arrived, people running with radios. No, to me it's absolutely obscene, having been a runner for 20 years. Now the idea of running was to go out and get away from noise. get fit and relax. Here we have people taking the noise with them. Why? Well, because they don't want to think. They don't want to stop and think about their life. You don't get people today walking out under the stars and looking up to the stars and thinking about what their life means. When you do, those are people, if you meet them on the street, they're bowing before you finish the last sentence. You say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're on their knees. Why? Because they know. They've been convicted. They've faced the issue. They've seen their hopelessness. They realize that hell is in them, and they want hell out. They want God in. Now you see, this is the issue. You see, people are resisting the Spirit. And they're resisting the Spirit today by all the activities that they can fill their life with, so they don't have to think about God. They don't have to think about what their life means and where it's going. And this is all part of modern day resisting the ministry of the Spirit in the life. And it's something we've got to come to terms with. It's a reality. So these people are faced with this choice. If they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to enjoy life. They're going to live a lie, and that's the most pathetic thing of all, the fact that you're living a lie. You are wasting your time. I remember this an old man, I can still remember his name, Bert Morphew. He died many, many years ago now, and this was in the late 1960s. I hadn't been a believer for long, and I met this old man, and he had just become a Christian too. And old Bert, he'd lived a really interesting life, but he said to us, he said, oh, what a waste. And he was there in the church, it was the Blockhouse Bay Baptist Church, and he used to come to that church every time the church door was open for a Bible study. He was there. He was 70 odd. But he was there every time that door opened for the study of God's Word. Why? Because he knew. He wanted to get to know God. He knew what he had missed. And he was hungry to get to know the one he was going to meet in a short time. And as it was, he only had a couple of years as a believer before he went to be with the Lord. But he realized what he had missed. He saw what a waste. And you see, that's the tragedy of unbelief. That people who are unbelievers, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, are wasting their time. And this is the message I find unbelievers are very receptive to this. Because they can understand that. They know if they're running away. And you can say to them with a smile, you don't have to hit them over the head with a Bible, you just say with a smile on your face, look, you're running away from this. Face the issue. What does your life really mean? You're going to die. This is particularly important if one of their friends has just been killed in an accident. This is why funerals are always a good opportunity for evangelism. Because then people are faced with the issue. What do? After their funeral, where do they go? The nearest boozer. Why? Because they've got to drown their sorrows. No, they're not drowning their sorrows at all. They're killing their thinking. They're stopping their thoughts. It's not that they're sorrowing over their friend, which they probably are as well. It's not that they want to forget their friend, it's they want to forget that they're going to join their friend. That's what they want to forget. So you see, the Lord here is really confronting these people with the issue. To accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is to believe the truth. To live in the light. To no longer live as a slave, but to live as a free man or woman. Now these religious leaders will not see this. They don't want to see this. They have heard the offer of freedom. They think they are free. They are deceiving themselves. And they're living in sin. In fact, a lot of these men were involved in some of the rackets. Religious rackets that the Lord is going to condemn in a couple of chapters. Remember, the Lord comes into the temple the last time and cleanses it shortly before the cross. In fact, on the Sunday, Palm Sunday, there's a cleansing of the temple again, the second cleansing of the temple. Why? A lot of these men the Lord is talking to are gangsters. Oh, they're religious. You know, they're Pharisees. They've got their dog collars on, as it were. But the gangsters, they're making money out of religion. They don't want the truth. The lie is too comfortable. It makes too much money for them. And you're going to find, if you're involved in a church that is religious, you're going to find that when you start teaching the truth, you will come up against opposition from Satan's crowd in the church. And in some churches, Satan's crowd outnumbers God's. Well, when that's obvious to you, you quietly bow out and find somewhere where the reverse is the case. Now, we've already seen, we've looked at John, we've looked at Jude, we've seen that Satan's policy is to infiltrate the church. But there are some places where Satan has not only infiltrated, he's taken it over. And there are very few believers left. Well, that's the time for the few believers who are left to quietly pull the pegs of their tent up and move off. Don't make a big song and dance. Don't yell and scream in the church meeting. Just quietly go. Tell the minister why you're going. Say, look, you don't believe the Bible anymore. You're no longer really a Christian church. We want a Christian church. We want to be fair. We're moving on. And make sure you can do it in peace within. And this is something you'll have to advise friends and relatives and others on as well in your own life. You'll come across many people. I've had people come to me and say, what should I do? I'm in this church. This is the situation. Well, it's easy. You keep growing as long as you can, and when you find you cannot grow any longer there, you pray to the Lord to guide you to the place he wants you, where there'll be a shepherd who will feed you. You leave it in, see, this is where you, see, prayer is the answer. You don't say, I'm going to leave. Where am I going to go? That's not God's way. God's way is prayer. You as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ say, Lord, I seek your face on this. Guide me as to where. See, ask God something specific. God, I can't stay here any longer because of what's happening. Guide me as to where I am to go. Show me the place to go. And God will. Now, how can I say God will? I know he will. God works that way. You are his. Now see, this is what you're going to have to tell this to others, because people are going to ask you. And if you're a minister, it's very attractive to say, well, come to my church. Particularly if they're members somewhere else. You say, oh, well, look, come and join me here. I'll teach you. Don't advertise yourself that way. You say to them, you put it back on that person. Don't hold yourself up as the example. You say, right, you pray about it. Let the Lord guide you as to where you're going to be fed. And if the Lord wants that person with you, that person will be knocking on your door a couple of days later and saying, Pastor Joe or Pastor Fred, Pastor Bill, I want to join your church. And then you can sit down with them and say, fine. But let the Lord guide them. Let them learn to trust him. And he will guide them to the one that he wants them to be with. And if he doesn't want them with you, there's a reason. Don't worry. Give them good advice and let them go where the Lord guides, whether it's to you or someone else. It's very tempting. Let me warn you about this, because I know of one church that had 2 years of battles. In fact, 3 years, really. One year before I was involved with them, and then 1 year while I was, and a year after. And they had 3 years of battles for one reason, because the ministers who established the church did not establish it carefully. They took anyone in. They went out and they tried to lasso anyone who was passing. And they got people involved in that church who didn't believe what they believed. And it took 3 years to get rid of them. And boy, they caused trouble. And that church didn't go anywhere for 3 years. Now, people were saved. In fact, sadly, the only family that was saved in that 3 year period were fouled up by these very people. And in the end left. Went somewhere else. And that's sad. Why? Because those ministers were not good shepherds. Now, if you're a pastor teacher, remember what pastor is? Poimenos in the Greek. It's shepherd. That's what pastor means. You are a shepherd teacher. That's what pastor. Pastor means shepherd. In Greek, it's the word for shepherd. Now, when it was translated into English, we made it pastor. But that's what pastor means. It's shepherd. And you're supposed to look after sheep, not fleece them. Not cut their throats and have them for Christmas dinner. You're supposed to feed them. Look after them as a treasure given to you from God. And you're not supposed to lasso goats and bring them in. You are a shepherd of sheep, not a goat herd. Now, there are a lot of pastors who will lasso anything on four legs that walks past. Now, I'm using this analogy, okay? So, they see a goat walking past, it bars like a sheep, and if you've been with goats, they bar like sheep occasionally. So, there's a sheep, pull it in. And then you get a goat in amongst the sheep and you get trouble. Why? Because he shouldn't be there. Don't try to build up your church by gimmicks. Don't try to grab people into the church. Let the Lord add people to your church. Now, if you doubt my approach, go to the Acts of the Apostles. And what does it say after the day of Pentecost? As the Lord was adding to the church. Now, the Lord will do the saving. The Holy Spirit saves. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, will do the teaching. You communicate the word to people. And you let the Lord add to your church. And if your church is staying small, well, do a Nehemiah. Who has despised the day of small things? Don't worry about it. Okay, it's small. Relax. Enjoy the smallness of it and teach those people. Most churches are small for a while. Now, if you're smart while they're small, you'll be teaching them so that every one of those people really becomes a mature believer. And most churches will have a couple of years without any growth before a real growth spurt starts. Now, if it's a well-organized church and if the pastor is doing his job, it'll probably be about 2 years in the doldrums, apparently. 2 years with nothing happening. But you see, if you're smart, something will be happening. You'll be teaching the word every opportunity to those people. Because in that period where nothing is happening, those people are maturing. So that finally, at the end of that maturing time, when those people really know the word, you can then stand up and say, now, go out and teach. And all of them will get up and say, amen, and off they'll go. And overnight, your church will double. Now, see, what will happen? You get believers who know the word of God. And each one of them goes out and wins one person a month. Now let's work on this. Let's work this. I'll show you how church growth can happen. You've got 10 adults in your church. And that's all you need, because if 10 adults are giving one-tenth, you've got one wage, haven't you, which you can live on. Well, you'll be a bit less, but you'll be paying for a hall. You'll be hiring a hall. But if you've got 10 adults who are earning money and they are giving biblically, at least, well, if they're giving even Old Testament wise, they should be giving more than a tenth, but if they're only giving a tenth of their wages after tax to you, you'll be able to live. So you've got 10 adults and nothing seems to happen, and for 2 years you teach those 10 men, 10 women, whatever you've got, and they mature. And then in the third year you're there, everyone gets that burden, and the Lord will give it to them to go out, to witness, to take the good news and give it out. Now you get excited about what you hear here, don't you? You want to talk about it to people. You are talking. Some of you are getting into trouble. Henry was sharing with us this morning. He's getting into trouble in some areas because of he's sharing God's word. Good on him. He's doing his job. Some of you others are getting into trouble in other places because you're sharing God's word. Good on you, that's the job. That's what will happen when you're taught. Rightio, you're a minister in a church. You're teaching your people. There'll come a time when they just are bursting with it and they want to give it out. That's the time to move. That's when the Spirit is moving them. You work with the Spirit. Right, they go out. What's going to happen? 10 people. They go out, and perhaps they're not very successful, apparently, in human terms, and they only win one person a month each. How many people have you got at the end of the year? Who's a mathematician? Okay, 10 people a month.
3 times 12.
Right, you've got at least 200 people in your church at the end of the year, with 10 people winning one person a month. Now, can the Holy Spirit do that? Of course. Now, don't worry if you've only got 10 people. That's enough in a church to get going. And once those people are taught and have that burden for souls and go out, the Holy Spirit will lead them to people who need the gospel and who are ready. The Spirit's been working on. And the Spirit just needs to lead those people to one person a month, and you'll find it'll happen quicker than that. And you've got 120 plus a year. even if the people who are being saved aren't doing any witnessing. If you, only your 10 originals are witnessing for that year, if they lead one person to the Lord a month, you've got 120 new believers in your church at the end of the first year. Now you see, that's what church growth's all about. Not gimmicks. You don't have to go to a church growth seminar. You don't have to spend $100 paying some expert to come into your church and say, this is how you grow, brothers. You don't need to pay any expert. You just sit down and think about how the Holy Spirit works. And the Holy Spirit works through believers who know God's word and are obedient to it. And finally, they're bursting with it, and they go out and give it out. And the Spirit then guides them to people who he's working on, and they're saved. What is church growth? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. How do you get involved in it? You're obedient to the word. You start applying the principles of God's word. So here we are. You know, this is an encouragement here, not a discouragement. Now let's get back to the passage. Get excited when I talk about these things. Okay, let's look at verse 21 again. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They will be condemned because they have rejected the only one who is the Saviour of mankind. And this brings them into that utterly pathetic condition of the lost. They are living a lie. And when you're talking to unbelievers, as I said, you can point this out with a smile on your face, with love, with concern, with care, that they can see, they won't be insulted. You can say, look, you're living a lie. You're not facing the truth. Have you seen the situation you're in? Have you stopped now listening to your radio long enough to think about where you're going? Now, I'm concerned for you. I care for you. I remember the reaction of one guy on the waterfront that I'd witnessed to, and he was wild. He came back and he was swearing away. And of course, that doesn't worry me because I've been surrounded with it for so many years. He was swearing and cursing and saying this load of blankety blank stuff and not interested in this stuff. And I said, well, look, I said, when he stopped, because eventually people ran out of steam. I've met a couple of people who swore and they just couldn't stop. They never ran out of steam. But this guy ran out of steam eventually. I said, well, look, you know, what sort of friend would I be to you if I didn't tell you the truth? Now, I believe this to be the truth. And you think about it. So do you think about it for a second. If I'm right and you're wrong, where are you? Okay, now, I believe I'm right. Would I be a friend if I didn't tell you this? And leave them with that to think about. You see, there are ways around this. You don't have to be lost for words. If you're concerned for them, express your concern in a human way and give them the scriptures to chew over. There's always a parting verse you can give someone. Think about this. You now know where the truth is. Come back to it. I've said that to people before. You know, you now know what the gospel is. If you think the world's got something better to offer, go out. Live it up. Drink yourself under the table and see where you are the next morning. You think that's an answer? You go all the way. You want to go down to the alcoholic shelter and have a talk to some of the old alkies and ask yourself, is that where I want to be? And then remember that the gospel's here, and come back if you're still alive. And then said they unto him, verse 25, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Oh, this is wonderful. They asked the question, Who are you then? And this question has a barb to it. They're trying to get the Lord to condemn himself. They're not really interested in the answer. They're trying to, or they are, only in as much as they think they might be able to get him on it. They're trying to get him to condemn themselves. But the Lord gives them the truth, although they obviously don't see it. For the answer to this question was given in verses 23 and 24. And the Lord's going to repeat it again in verse 28. I am. I am he. I am. It is God who's speaking to you. See, he's already told them who it is. It's God. He is God. Who are you? God. I am your creator, come as a creature. I am your Messiah. I am the God of Israel. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Who's he? Messiah. God's last word to man. Remember, we looked at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. Remember, Moses said to God in the wilderness, who shall I say sent me? What did God say? I am sent you. I am that I am. You see, what is the name of God? I am all that I am. I am. I always will be. I am the one. You see, that's the whole point, isn't it? The seven I ams of John's gospel come to rest there. The Lord is making it clear. He is the only one. He is the God of Israel, come with the last word for Israel. Now, this, of course, is the answer of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but once again, they, like the Pharisees, won't see it. Jehovah's Witnesses will not see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but the Lord is clearly claiming here to be God. There is no way around it. Now we're going to see in verse 30, some, in fact many, believed on him. Look at verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Some were saved here, you see. In this vast crowd, many were saved. But there were also many who weren't. Once again, remember this. It's sometimes when you get involved in evangelism, you get so excited about the obviousness of your message. You know it's the truth. And you think, why can't these people see it? And you want to go around there and bop them on the head and say, come on, you dummy, see it. But of course, what happened in the Lord's day? The Lord himself gave the gospel. Some believed, some didn't. Now, don't expect to get 100% response. Don't expect your success rate to be higher than the Lord's. Sometimes we get discouraged, and we shouldn't, because we are being treated as our master was. And of course, that's what the Lord said, didn't he? He said, don't expect in the devil's world to be treated any better than your master. And if the Lord is your master, don't expect to be treated better than he was. Some believed. Some hated. Many gathered together to kill him. Don't expect anything better from Satan's people today yourself. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. The Lord's message is to the whole world. Note the phrase here in verse 26, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him, of the Father. This is the statement, you see, that the Lord is introducing here, and John records it. The Lord here is introducing these Jews to the point that he's going to be going to the world. That the Jews are rejecting him, and here's the first recognition in John's gospel, and this is the third year of the Lord's ministry. We're now moving very closely. We're moving in towards the cross. And here the Lord is saying to these people in the temple, you are rejecting me. And this message that you have rejected is now going to be going to the world. And of course then we get the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where it's recorded, 18 to 20. We have the Lord commissioning the disciples to begin with the Jews, to the Jew first, but it's to go now to the whole world. But these men don't see him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Let's hold your place here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because here we have the principle behind why these men did not see. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. In fact, here, we better start a bit earlier. verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now this chapter is your commentary on John chapter 8. What's happening in John chapter 8? Well, Paul gives you the explanation in 1 Corinthians 2. We have men who are unsaved trying to understand the God of Israel. We have spiritual things being talked about to men who do not have the capacity to understand spiritual things, because the Holy Spirit can't teach them. They are unbelievers. They are natural men. They're not spiritual at all. What's the problem in a lot of churches? The problem is you've got natural men talking to natural men and women. Why have the liberal churches given up the gospel? Why have they got away from teaching God's word? Well, no one understood it. So they had to change the message because the people weren't changed. Why have these churches got away from the truth? Because none of them in the church had the capacity to understand the truth, because none of them were believers. They didn't have the Spirit. And therefore they had to give the truth away because no one could follow it. It's funny, you know, that I remember a man who was one of my lecturers in philosophy in the university nearly 20 years ago now. And when he was there, I gained a lot from him. He was a great lecturer and a very good philosopher. He taught me Eastern religion and Eastern philosophy, and he taught me ancient philosophy and modern existential as well. And it was a very good course. In fact, a whole series of courses I did with him over 4 years. And this man was a Methodist minister. And he used to joke about it. He used to say, well, I gave up the ministry because I couldn't see over the pulpit. And he was a short fellow, and so they got a laugh. But the real reason he gave up, and he told me one day, he said, I no longer believed it. And he said, no one else did either. And at least he was honest, and he got out. But he said, you know, really what you've got to do is change the message so that people can understand it. Now what's he saying? He's saying that if you're talking to unsaved people and you're using God's word, they don't understand it. Well, that's true. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16 tells you they won't understand it. They've got to be saved. But you see, what does the liberal do? This man was a liberal theologian. What does the liberal do? He changes the message. He says, oh well, people don't understand it. There's something wrong with the message. We'll change the message. Rather than the biblical approach, which is, there's something wrong with the people. The people need a saviour. The people need to be converted. So here we have, in a nutshell, the problem in John chapter 8 with the unbelievers. People are blind to the truth. Now we have that point of blindness mentioned also in Ephesians. We'll be coming to that in a week or so's time in our studies in Ephesians. People are blinded by Satan. The unbeliever is blinded. He doesn't see the truth. He doesn't understand it. And the blindness is tangible. You can feel it when you're talking to them. Now, when you realize that, when you know that you're talking to someone who does not have the capacity to understand the spiritual things you're talking about,
What must you do? You must pray for that person. There's no point speaking any further. There's nothing more you can tell them or teach them. All you can do is pray for them that the Holy Spirit will show them the truth. And what truth are you asking for? Not the truth of doctrines. You're asking that the truth of the gospel will shine on your hearts. So when you're finally talking to someone and you realize that they don't want to know, when you see the shutters come down over their eyes, stop talking. There's no point going on any further. Give them one verse to remember, hopefully, a challenge, and leave them with prayer. Leave them and pray for them. If you know them by name, pray for them by name, John 16:8-11. Because that's the only ministry the Holy Spirit can do in that person's life, to prepare them for the gospel, so that next time, hopefully, there'll be a chance to talk. So you now know you've got to prepare for your next meeting with them, that they are incapable of seeing the truth. You've got to pray that they might learn to see it. So 10 through 16 gives us a very good introduction to the principles behind John chapter 8. Now let's go on in John chapter 8. They, without any comprehension, in verse 27, they understood not. Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When you have lifted me up, see, the Lord says the crucifixion is going to make you people think. The crucifixion is going to be proof of who I am. And of course, at the crucifixion, which these men are going to witness, because remember, these are Pharisees, where are they based? They're based in Jerusalem. These men are going to be there in a couple of months' time. And remember, we are now in October. We're in the Feast of Tabernacles in October. The crucifixion is only going to be a few months away. It's in probably March, April for the next year. So we're only 5 or 6 months at the most from when the crucifixion is going to take place. So we're in October of the year before. And the Lord says to these people, when you see me on the cross, when you lift me up, and of course John 3 gives us the clue to that, the Son of Man must be lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness. He will be nailed to the cross. When you see me on that cross, when the supernatural darkness shrouds that hill, when you realize the nature of this death of mine, you'll know. And this may be that some of these people were in that crowd of 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and if you read Peter's sermon, I was looking at it again yesterday, and when you look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you think, well, it's not the sort of sermon that 3,000 people will be converted by today. You give that sermon today in Auckland, and, well, maybe one or two will be saved, but you won't get 3,000 converts out of a crowd of 10 or 15. And I mean genuine converts, not rededications or anything. You won't get that. Why? Well, he got it then because these people had just witnessed 50 days before the crucifixion. And they remembered it. They remembered all the stories about the resurrection. This was something that was evidence to them. And this is what the Lord is saying here. And perhaps many of these men became members of the early church. Now, we've already struck some people in Galatians. Remember? Who were the problem people in Galatians? Who were the people who came up to Antioch in Syria and caused trouble in the church for Peter and Paul? And remember, Paul had to stand up and rebuke Peter. They were Jewish. They were Pharisees. They were people who were zealous of the law, but who had accepted Christ as Savior. Well, could it be some of them? You see, we're being introduced to some of these people here. They're unbelievers here. Many of them are saved on the day of Pentecost and enter the church, and they cause a bit of trouble for Paul later. But these are people who later are convicted of the truth. And the Lord says, you'll believe then, you'll know then. You'll know then. Verse 29, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. The Lord is reminding them here of the perfect harmony of himself and the Father's plan, the perfect fellowship, the tremendous unity, which would only be broken on the cross when the Father and the Son turned their back, Father and the Holy Spirit, should I say, turned their back on the Son as he bore our sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of the Lord when he realized fully the horror of separation from the Father and the Spirit for the first time. And this is something that he did for us. And so the Lord here is saying, at this point in his ministry, there's absolute unity. On the cross, he's going to be absolutely in the Father's will, but he's going to be separated from the Father in fellowship because of the sin he's bearing for us. But here he's saying, we are one. And once again, it's another challenge to these people. It's another statement of his deity. And as I pointed out in verse 30, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you put those two words, two verses together. Many people had saving faith, but a lot of them didn't go on to have living faith. They didn't go on to live in the light. And so it is today. Many people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then walk in darkness still. So here we have people believing in him. They believe what he says. They're interested. They accept him. But they're not walking in him. And the Lord just reminds them of the fact that you must continue. Then you are my disciples indeed. Then truly you are a follower of me. And all of us face that day. Are you a believer? Oh great, I'm happy to know it. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower? Are you walking in the light? That's what really I'm interested in as a minister. That's what you must be interested in as a minister of the gospel. You believe? Great. Now, are you going to live in the light that you have believed in? And what will happen if you do walk and live in the light? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And this is the thing that the Lord offers to us. This is the wonderful riches of his grace that he offers to us. Are you going to walk? Are you going to live in the truth? If you do, you will know truth and you will be free. Don't stop with salvation. Move on and draw closer and closer to him. Then Jesus moves on and said, and they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say that you're going to make us free? And here we have the crowd once again saying, hey, you know, what are you saying? We'll be free. We're free now. Well, this is a lie, of course. And this is something you'll notice. What did the what have they said already? The chapter before, remember, we have the Pharisees saying, search the scriptures. You'll find that no prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, of course, we realize that three prophets came out of Galilee. And you see, the whole thing, these people claim they know the scriptures, but then they scoff and they say, ah, you know, we know the scriptures. The scriptures don't say that, but of course they do. What's the problem? Blindness. And now they say, hey, we've never been slaves to anyone. Well, it's a lie. What does Jewish history show? They were slaves in Egypt. They were under the bondage of the Assyrians. They had to pay tribute to the Assyrians. They were never, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. They were under bondage to the Babylonians. They then changed their bondage and were under bondage, which was a pretty good one, but they were still under bondage, to the Persians. Then when the Macedonians came along, they were under bondage to the Macedonians, to the Greeks. Once again, it was a pretty good bondage, but it was still bondage. They were under bondage to the Seleucid Empire in Syria. They were then under bondage to Rome. And as these men talked in the temple, they could look up to the end of the temple courtyard, and there was a big fortress there called the Fortress Antonia. Why was it called Antonia? Because it was named after Antony. Who's Antony? A Roman. Who was in that fortress? Romans. They were under bondage. See, they're lying through their teeth. Now that shouldn't surprise you. Religious people will lie.
They will twist the scriptures and they'll look you in the eye and twist them. Last night I was reading some of my books again on the King James Version debate. As you know, we use the King James because we believe as a church that it's still the best translation of God's word into the English language. But we don't subscribe to the view of the extremists who say that the King James is the only Bible that is God's word. We don't subscribe to that as a church. It's an extreme position. And I was looking at some of the works of some of these extremists who claim that only the King James Version is the Bible, and that if you have in your hand any other version of the Bible, you have Satan's book, not God's. Now, when you look at the case these people make, it's absolutely false. The things they say, the verses they quote out of Scripture, are all out of context. Everything they say is false. Why don't they see it? And if you've ever tried to talk to some of these people, you know the frustration. It's hopeless. You feel as though you're banging your head into a brick wall. You quietly take them in and they off on a tangent. Whoops. And then they're off another way and off another way. It's, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. I've got this in and bang. Now you see, this is what these people are like. Sadly, Christians are involved in this King James thing. Born-again believers have got something which you expect from unbelievers. Absolute tunnel vision. Won't see anything if it doesn't fit into their view. Now you see, this is dangerous in a believer. But in an unbeliever, it's something we should expect. And here we have it. Here these people say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And I've given you at least half a dozen nations that they were in bondage to. And as they were speaking, they just had to turn around and look. And they could have seen the Roman shields and helmets glinting on the top of that thing. Romans were watching that temple all the time. They had to. There was a riot virtually every year. And they were armed. There were over 1,000 of them in that fortress. In fact, what's going to happen, we're going to see it in Acts when we go through. Paul is involved in a riot there, and who rescues him? It's those men. They come running out of that fortress with their swords drawn, and they split heads, and they rescue Paul. Now you see, this is something that we'll find with unbelievers. They lie. They'll look at you in the eye and lie. But sadly, some believers do the same as unbelievers. They'll look you in the eye and lie too. Not because they're nasty, vicious and evil as such, but they get so involved in something that they resist any other alternative. Now that's cultic. You become like a cult when you get into that view. If you won't read any book other than the books that your people recommend, you're in danger. You should be looking at things under the guidance of the Spirit. And you have nothing to fear if you're walking in the Spirit, in the light of God's Word. You have everything to fear if you start moving into this cultic area. And this is the thing that these people here are involved in. They're unbelievers. And they are lying to the Lord. And notice what the Lord says to them. Does the Lord say, look, you idiots, look up there. Who are those people? They're Romans. Who are you under bondage to? The Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't make an issue of their lies. He makes an issue of the lie of their life. He gets away from what they're saying to what they're living. And in verses 34 and 5 and 6, this is what the Lord's answered. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now isn't that wonderful? The Lord could have been sidetracked here into a discussion of whether the Jewish nation were free at any time. He could have got into a discussion about the Romans and everything else. The Lord avoids the political issue. These people have lied. The Lord avoids the lie and gets to the source of the lie, the cause of the lie. And the cause of the lie is their sin nature. The fact that they are sinners by nature and that they need a Savior for their sin. Once again, we are reminded of this as an important doctrine for ourselves in witnessing. Don't get sidetracked into an argument you can win. Stick to the gospel.
give the gospel so that there is a chance that the Holy Spirit can win that person to Christ, not you win an argument. Now the Lord could have won an argument. He could have proved to them in about 5 or 10 seconds that they are in bondage as a nation to Rome. But that is not the issue. The real issue is they are in bondage to sin in their soul. And that is the thing that's got to be solved. Now it's very tempting for us to get involved in the political, the social issue, which is evil. But the Lord shows us the importance of getting involved in the spiritual issue in the soul of man. That is what must be solved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. Believe on his name and thou shalt be saved. Or keep living in slavery to sin. And the Lord reminds them of the consequences. If you are a servant, if you are a slave to sin, you are a temporary citizen. You are here, but the day is coming when you won't be here. But if you are a son, you have eternal life. And so we have this final warning, if you like, to the unbeliever. We have the blunt reality. My friend, you must decide. You are presently a slave to sin. You are a temporary Kiwi. You're here at the moment, but you're only here for a time. You're going. Where are you going? At the moment, you are going to hell. What is in your soul is going to be perpetrated forever. You will be forever separated from God. Now, will you continue as a slave to sin, or will you accept that what Christ did on the cross for you was for you? Will you accept him as your Savior and become a son? There are sons and slaves. There are saints and aides. Where are you? There are those who are going to heaven. There are those who are going to hell. Where are you? Where are you going tonight? Where are you going today? See, this is the command that you have. This is the challenge that you have to the unbeliever. May the Lord help us to see the real issue in those who we meet. And the real issue is salvation from sin, not anything else. Don't try to straighten their life out. Don't try to solve problems they have in their life. Don't try to deal with anything else before you have dealt with their nature as a slave of sin. If you cannot deal with that first, you are wasting your time with anything else. It is slavery to sin which must be solved. Once that is solved, you can deal with the other things. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that the Lord shows us what is important and what isn't, and gives us the plan, gives us the doctrine we need to live in the light, gives us everything we need to serve you as we should. Father, we give you thanks for answers to prayer. We give you thanks that you have answered prayers and problems that we have had even in our message this morning. And Lord, we just pray that the Spirit will guide us and direct us, that we might be guided and moved along the paths in our lives where you want us to go. Father, we recognize that like the Lord, we will come in for pressures and problems. Father, we just pray that they may be the pressures and problems that you want us to face. And Lord, we give you thanks that you have an answer to everything that we face. Lord, we give you thanks for all you have done, for all you have given. Strengthen us now in Jesus' name, we pray, that we might serve you, glorify you, and in any heaven...